If you have a Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 13. Although you might need to stick your finger in there, as we're going to be referring elsewhere as well this morning. You've been going through the Gospel of Luke, chapter at a time, not looking in detail, a quick survey, and then concentrating on one aspect of that chapter and then moving on. So you've arrived at chapter 13, and here we have Jesus warning about judgment and the need to repent. He follows this up with the parable of the fig tree. He's speaking here about the Jews specifically, although it can have general application, but specifically he's speaking of the Jews. They are not producing any fruit. They are not being godly. And so therefore, what's the point of keeping them around? Why not just take them off immediately to judgment? And the response is no. Let's nurture this plant a bit more. Let's nurture these people a bit more in the hope that they will repent. Patience being shown by God. And yet we see in the following section, this woman who has suffered for 18 years, Jesus delivers her on the Sabbath day. He's been teaching there, she comes in, and he delivers her, and they complain. Why have you healed this woman on the Sabbath? This is work. You should not do this. And he then shows them their hypocrisy, because he says, look, you would do the same for your oxen, for your donkey, for your sheep. You do this sort of thing for all your animals, so what's wrong with doing it for her? So he's exposing the great hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He speaks of the mustard seed, starts small, grows to be big. The leaven, small amount of leaven, you know what leaven is, it's yeast. It's what makes bread rise. It's what produces alcohol. It's what sometimes gets in the wrong place and causes unpleasant illnesses. But you take yeast and you stick it into bread, and all of the bread is affected by it. So it starts small, but it grows and it spreads. And he then gives a warning to everyone about the dangers of being too late. He's asked the question, will there be few who are saved? He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no. As so often happens, he warns of danger. He says, that's not for you to know whether there's many or few. What you need to do is to enter into the kingdom. If you don't enter into the kingdom, you are lost. And come the judgment, you will try and enter and it will be too late. Enter now while you have the chance. Join with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, with many, many other people from all parts of the world. And then he is warned to get away from Jerusalem, because he is refused to get away from there because Herod wants to kill him. He says, no, no, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm not running away. I've got to do what I've got to do. So in the old westerns, when they used to say, a man's got to do what a man's got to do, it wasn't some brilliant thought of a scriptwriter to put that into the dialogue. This was essentially what Jesus was saying then. I have to do this because it's the thing I have to do. Because if I don't do this, there will be no salvation for anyone. But then in contemplating what he's got to do, going to Jerusalem, he's going to that city, which was well known, as you read through the biblical history, for opposing the prophets that God sent, killing, stoning the prophets that God sent. And he weeps over Jerusalem. And so you have at the start a warning of the need to repent. And at the end, Jesus weeps over a city that thus far has refused to repent. We have several times over the past 15 years considered Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And normally I would have said to myself, we've looked at this passage before, I'll deal with another part of this chapter today. But recent events make it necessary to cover this ground again, although it's not at all going to be in the same way. We have a situation today which is something that happens from time to time. There has been a disaster. You think back to Boxing Day, doubtless you heard on the news, there has been a very powerful earthquake, 8.9 on the Richter scale. Originally they reported it was 8.8, but then they said no, it's 8.9. And most of us would have thought, what, 0.1 difference? Well, that's not a lot. But you have to remember that the Richter scale doesn't just go 0, 1, 2, 3. It goes 0, 1, 2, 3, and so on. Every point is 10 times greater than the one before. So when you hear that there's been an earthquake in Dudley that registers 4 on the Richter scale, you might just about feel a rumble under the ground if you were standing over the top of it. But one that is 8 on the Richter scale is 10,000 times greater. So a 0.1 difference is an enormous difference. So there was this earthquake. But most of us probably thought, well, it's an earthquake. It's in the middle of the sea, so it's okay. Thankfully, it was in the sea. No one would be harmed. And of course, most of us don't know any geology and don't realise that when there's an earthquake of such magnitude, you get enormous tidal waves generated. And instead of calling them tidal waves these days, we're calling them tsunamis, which is the Japanese word. And we know how devastating that was, with almost 200,000 people being killed. We go back to the 11th of September 2001, and over 3,000 people were killed in America when those terrorists crashed those aircraft. There have been many other disasters. There have been earthquakes, there have been famines, there are wars. And what do you always hear when these happen? What you hear is this: where is God in this? And you get the people who think they're clever saying, well, quite clearly, there is no God. Because if there was a God, God would have prevented it. That's the logic that they follow. I'm sure I'll be corrected afterwards, but I believe that there was a book written by Voltaire. Voltaire was a notorious unbeliever, and he wrote a book following the Lisbon earthquake. And he wrote it to counter a view that we live in the best of all possible worlds. And one of the characters in this book, I believe, was Dr. Pangloss, who said, no, we live in the best of all possible worlds. And Voltaire lampoons this view and says, look, this is just stupid. This is the best it can be? No, it could be far, far better than this. And he totally ridicules the idea. Well, of course, the idea he's ridiculing, while it was believed by some, is, of course, stupid. And it is totally contrary to the teachings of the Bible, because the Bible tells us that we do not live in the best of all possible worlds. What the Bible tells us is that this world is fallen, it is corrupt, it is infected throughout with sin, the sin of man. And the whole of creation became affected as a result of Adam's fall. We read that God cursed the ground. And this world, this universe, is a world that God has cursed. Now, you remember that when you go off on holiday and you go to the Lake District and you look at the beautiful scenery. If you can manage to get to the top of Scarfell and look around. Scarfell, of course, as I'm sure you all know, the highest mountain in England at 3,210 feet. So before you jump up and say, hang on, Snowdon's higher, Snowdon is in Wales, different country. And you see this beautiful scenery. You walk around and you see people and you think how wonderful, how beautiful these people are. You see programs on the television and you see how fantastic is the world in which we live, how beautiful it is. You go and listen to lectures on chemistry and you discover how the human body works. And your jaw drops in amazement at the complexity of the human body and its functionings. And you are tempted to think how wonderful the world is, how perfect it is. But this is a world that God has cursed. This is not the best of all possible worlds. The best of all possible worlds is a world that is yet to come. A world that is free from sin. A world that is free from the curse. Read in Revelation chapter 22, it talks about there being no more curse. So this world is not the best it could be yet. It was better in the past. I'm not talking about before industrialization, I'm talking about before Adam fell. Because God, when he created the world, at the end of each day he says, and it was good. And at the end of the sixth day, he said, and behold, it was very good. So the world then was a perfect world. A world with no sin. But then, sometime after the end of the sixth day, probably after the end of the seventh day, sin entered the world. The world was cursed, and we have suffered ever since. Think also of those people who say, here is evidence that there is no God. If there is a God, why do these things happen? They think this is a crushing objection. They hear that you believe in God and they laugh at you and they mock and they say, oh, well, if there's a God, why did that happen then? Well, we're going to look in detail as to why these things happen from the scriptures. Before we do that, we need to just consider their view. There is no God, they say. Let's briefly adopt their assumption. There is no God. There is no God, therefore you are a collection of chemicals. And that's all you are. Just a collection of chemicals. And chemicals react together in a certain way. You take some pills and drop them in water. You take your Alka-Seltzer, drop it into water, and it immediately starts to fizz. There's a chemical reaction taking place. You get heartburn, and you take some antacid, and it relieves your symptoms because the acid in your stomach is neutralized as a result of a chemical reaction. What's going on in your brain? It's a series of chemical reactions. What causes my arms to move around? It's chemical reactions within my brain that generate electricity that pass down the nerves into my arms. And the reason my arms move is because of those electrical signals that come from the chemical reactions that take place in my brain. And so when you meet someone who is a murderer, why did he murder this person? Well, it's because of the chemical reactions that took place in his brain. And you meet a rapist, and why did he rape? Because of the chemical reactions that took place in his brain. People have no control over what they do because it's all down to the chemical reactions in their brain. And so there is no such thing as human responsibility. There are no such things as morals. What are morals? They're an invention. They're a myth. These people believe also that when you die, that's it, you're dead. Well, what's the basis for morality? Why don't I just live this life and try and grab for myself as much as I possibly can, and who cares about anybody else? If it involves rape, murder, theft, and anything else unpleasant you can think of, what does that matter? If I do it, well, I do it. What's wrong with it? And this is the Achilles heel of every atheist who tries to justify their unbelief. Although God has revealed himself to every man, yet you get foolish people saying, oh no, there is no God. Okay, where do your morals come from? Where do they come from? They cannot answer. They will try and take you through some convoluted arguments, but at the root of it, they know that there are morals, because they know that they're accountable, because they know there's a God. They just hate God and they don't want to acknowledge it. You think it through. No God, no morals. No morals, no accountability. No accountability, do whatever I like. Who cares about other people? And what does it matter if I die, because I'm just a collection of chemicals? But that's not how people live. It's not how people behave. Even that arch atheist, Richard Dawkins, who loves to mock religious people, he has stated publicly and repeatedly that he will only believe in that which he can sense through his five senses, through his touch, taste, smell, sight, and hearing. If he cannot sense anything through those five senses, it doesn't exist. So the question I would love to ask him is, does he love his wife? And if he says yes, it's not his first wife, I don't think, at the moment. So he might fall out of love with her, but assuming he still does, do you love your wife? Prove it. I want to see evidence of your love. How can I measure it? Can I touch it, taste it, smell it, see it? Hear it? And the answer is no. It's something intangible. Something you cannot sense through your five senses. But you know what love is. What about music? Well, you can detect music. You can detect vibrations. Because that's what music is. It's the air vibrating in a particular way. But how can we say this piece of music is wonderful and this piece of music is dreadful? That's making a value judgment. Where do values come from? It's irrational. These people love to say, I'm a rationalist. I am rational in my approach to life. They're not. They're irrational. And so we should call them irrationalists, because that's what they are. It's the people who believe the scriptures who are the rational people. Because we are seeing the world as it really is. And God gives us in his word, his truth, that explains to us the world as it really is. But let's move on. I want us to just look briefly at one of the Psalms, Psalm 73. This isn't specifically talking about the problem of suffering, but it talks about injustice. How is it that the righteous prosper? The righteous don't prosper, but the ungodly do. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them, and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken, and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. But you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Here the psalmist is reflecting upon the situation where he is suffering, and he looks at others and he sees those who are wicked, who are quite content to commit crimes, to oppress other people, and to get everything for themselves. They're at ease. They are comfortable. And yet the godly suffer. This isn't right. The attitude of so many, and you can see it in what the psalmist is saying, and it was common then. The attitude is this: if God favours me, then I will prosper. I will do well. If I sin, God will punish me. And you often hear people saying, when you're talking to them, saying, well, according to you, I'm a great sinner. Well, where's the thunder and lightning? Where am I being struck down? Where does the Bible say that is the normal way in which God behaves? There are some instances where he does that, but that is not the normal way in which God deals with the world. And they make this mistake of thinking, well, look, according to you, I'm a great sinner, and I'm getting away with it, so therefore I will always get away with it. We won't read the whole book of Job. But it's worth reading the whole book of Job, as long as you read it carefully and read what you read in context. Job, having suffered greatly, losing family, property and health, is comforted by three friends: Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. And these three friends come along to comfort him. And Job, having mourned his current situation, they begin to try and help him. They say, look, Job, and this is a very brief summary of what they say. Look, Job, here is your problem. Your problem is you have sinned some great sin. Because God only does something of this magnitude that God has done to you as a punishment for some great sin. And Job can honestly say, but I haven't sinned in anything like that way. Yes, I'm a sinner, but not in the way that you're talking about. I'm a sinner in the way that you are. And so if I'm being punished for my sins, why aren't you? And eventually, Job talks them to silence. But they painted him into a corner in their arguments, because he's now thinking, God punishes sin with suffering. I am suffering, but I haven't sinned. So why is God doing this to me? We then discover there's a fourth friend, a younger man, Elihu, who is kept quiet all this time because he's young, he's inexperienced. These people know better than he does, but he's listened to the arguments and he thinks, this is entirely wrong. Job's been justifying himself, but forgetting there is someone else to deal with, and that's God. And so Elihu begins to suggest alternatives, and he says, look, Job, yes, you're suffering, but you're thinking always, all of you are thinking, in terms of punishment. Perhaps God has some gracious intent in this. Perhaps God is being kind to you, but you cannot see it because you don't understand what God's doing. And we know, because we're told at the beginning of the book why these things happened, it was nothing to do with Job's sin, it was to do with his godliness and Satan's hatred of godliness. And Satan was saying Job only lives like this because of what he gets out of it. And God says, no, that's not true, and you can go, I'll allow you to go and test it. And when you get to the end of the book, Job still doesn't know why these things have happened. But God, when God speaks to Job, gives him no answers. He merely questions him. He says, tell me, where were you when this happened? Where were you when that happened? Look, Job, you're making all these protestations, but you don't know how the world works. None of us do. There are people who will pontificate frequently when there is a tsunami, when there's a famine. They will pontificate and say, oh, it's happened because of this. But they don't know. And if you don't know, don't you give a reason why things have happened. Because the Bible doesn't give reasons. We don't know. We can make suggestions, but they can never be more than suggestions. There's a problem in John chapter 9, where the disciples fell into exactly this trap. John chapter 9 verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. It wasn't because of sin, that there was another reason which they couldn't even conceive of, that the works of God might be displayed in him. They'd never thought of that. They'd swallowed this idea that if you suffer, it is a direct result of your sin. The Bible says, no, that's not the case. There is another reason why people suffer. And we need to consider it now. And that's what Jesus talks about in Luke 13. We have these two instances. There are these Galileans who had been offering their sacrifices and Pontius Pilate had them killed. And then there were 18 who were walking past a tower in Siloam, and the tower collapsed, fell on them and crushed them to death. And Jesus says, why did this happen? Was it because these people were greater sinners than anybody else in the area? I tell you, no. Was it because they were so wicked? I tell you, no. It's got nothing to do with these examples. The reason, he said, that these things happened is, and he doesn't answer the question. What he says is, from these instances, learn a lesson. Life is short. Death is certain. You don't know when death will come. Are you ready to face the judgment that comes beyond death? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He doesn't say why it happened. He says, take a warning from this. Pay attention to this. There's a tsunami in the middle of the Indian Ocean, and it's killed 200,000 people. One day you're going to die, and it will come sooner than you expect, because we all think we'll live forever. and we won't. It's possible some of us won't see out this year. Some of us might last for another 70, 80 years, but we don't know. These things are a warning to us of impending judgment. There was an item on the news this morning. They said there was a new strain of the HIV virus. I always find that great to me when I say that. The human immunodeficiency virus. Anyway, there's a new strain of it. And someone in New York has caught it about 6 months ago. And he already has full-blown AIDS, whereas normally it would take about 10 years. And they're very worried about it. When AIDS first appeared, 20, 25 years ago, it was called the gay plague because it primarily affected homosexuals. Because of their perverse practices, it meant it got transmitted very easily, and then drug users and such like. And so it was said that this was God's judgment upon them. Did anybody ask God if this was God's judgment upon them? Where does the Bible say that these things are God's judgment upon them? What about those people, those haemophiliacs, who as a result of blood transfusions with infected blood have caught it? What about them? What are they being judged for? It's ignorance of what the scriptures teach on that matter that results in people making these blunt statements. And they're wrong. Why do these people suffer with this particular virus? Well, it's obviously because they have contracted it. But why? Instead of immediately jumping to the conclusion it's because God's punishing them, perhaps we should look at it in a different way. Perhaps we should look at it in the light of Luke 13. Perhaps we should say, this virus is shortening people's lives. It will bring them to the judgment all the sooner. We, one day, will be brought to the judgment. All of us, one day, will stand before God. And we will give an account of how we have lived. And God will judge us righteously according to our behaviour, according to what we've said, according to what we've thought. We'll all be found wanting. Every single one of us. But for some, seeing these disasters, seeing people with AIDS, seeing people dying from these things will wake them up and they will repent, which they would not otherwise do unless they had been shaken out of their complacency. And so these disasters, far from being God's judgment, are evidences to us of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness towards us who survive. It's a wake-up call. Not all of us use alarm clocks, but you know what it's like when you're fast asleep in bed and then at 6, 6:30, or whatever time you set the alarm for, the alarm goes off and you wake up. These days sometimes you hear alarm clocks going off on trains. Someone got someone on a train at Euston. It's going to Glasgow, but they only want to go as far as Wigan. And they know what time the train is supposed to arrive at Wigan, so they set their alarm to go off 5 minutes before the train arrives, because how awful it would be to go beyond their station. They have a wake-up call. These disasters are God's wake-up call to us. Do we pay attention to them? And the sad thing is that so many don't. All these things remind us of the fall. They remind us of sin. They remind us of our own sin, of our own mortality. People have jumped up and down and complained about these things. They complained about weapons of mass destruction. You know, it's interesting. Weapons of mass destruction kill people. A knife will kill people. Just weapons of mass destruction do it more efficiently. Well, the effect is the same. People will die. Better we stop the causes of people wanting to kill others. But the only way to do that is to deal with sin. Because that's where wars come from. That's where anger comes from. That's where hatred comes from. It comes from sin. And sin is what must be dealt with. And sin can only be dealt with in one way. People have tried various things over the years. They've tried to flog themselves, keep the flesh down. They've gone off and become hermits, gone into monasteries. They've done all sorts of weird and wonderful things, thinking that that way they have dealt with sin, and none of it works. Martin Luther discovered that. He went off to a monastery. And in his monastery, he discovered all his sin. And it made him feel worse and worse and worse. Going to the monastery did him no good at all, except that in his despair, he was urged to study the scriptures, to teach the scriptures. And in doing that, he discovered the truth. That it's by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that sin is dealt with. Because Jesus died for sin. Sin was punished in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross. The clearest evidence of God's grace is the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever known. The greatest crime that has ever been known, the killing of the Son of God, who had done no harm to anyone and had come only to do good. That results in the offer of forgiveness of sins to be made to all men everywhere without exception. We just have to repent and to believe. We have to agree with God that we are wrong and that God is right, and we need to trust in Christ and surrender our lives to him. Have you ever reflected upon these things? What thoughts have gone through your mind? What's your response to these things? Do you think, I don't want to think about this, it's too unpleasant, go away? Or do you rather have confidence in what God has done for your soul? If we are believers, we should take every opportunity to point out these things to people. When there's a disaster, people say, how can God let this happen? Because God's sending you a message. God's making it clear to you, you're going to die. And so a funeral is a gospel opportunity. And if you ever come to a funeral that I conduct, you will hear me say, here is a lesson for us to remind us that one day we too will be in a box like this. We too will die. We too will face God. Are we ready for that? And so you should speak to people about death. People want to sanitize it, even in California. Well, they like to think that death is a preventable disease, and there are some people who, having died, have had themselves frozen in the hope that in years to come they will find a solution to death. It's dark because there is only one solution to death, and that is what is provided in the gospel. Do you see how good God is in awakening us to the problem and in providing us with a solution to the problem? As Paul says at the end of Romans 11:4, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. God is good to us. God is always good to us. Do we continually push him away? Because if we do, come the judgment, he will push us away. But will we heed the warnings that God gives all the time? And will we be awakened to the imminent danger, will we repent and will we believe?